Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun. My name is Bob. I'm reading today from an autobiography of Charles Spurgeon, which you could have yourself on the Puritan hard drive by just contacting the folks at puritandownloads.com. We're in chapter 17, where we go to another one of Spurgeon's later messages, but he's referring back to this time in his life when he's first converted and he's beginning to serve the Lord. That's the actually title of this chapter, Beginning to Serve the Lord. He quotes first, "As Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. And he saith unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him." This is a little bit of autobiography, says Charles Spurgeon. Matthew wrote this verse about himself. I can fancy him with his pen in his hand writing all the rest of this gospel, but I can imagine that when he came to this very personal passage, he laid the pen down a minute and wiped his eyes. He was coming to a most memorable and pathetic incident in his own life, and he recorded it with a tremendous and tremulous emotion. This verse reads to me so tenderly that I do not know how to communicate to you just how I feel about it. I've tried to imagine myself to be Matthew and to have to write this story, and I'm sure that if I had not been inspired as Matthew was, I should never have done it so beautifully as he has done it, for it is so full of everything that is touching, tender, timid, true, and gracious. I know another man, not named Matthew, but Charles, and the Lord said to him, Follow me, and he also arose and followed him. I do not know all that he saw when he looked upon me. I fear that he saw nothing in me but sin and evil and vanity, but I believe that he did say to himself concerning me, I see one to whom I can teach my truth, and who, when he gets a hold of it, will grip it fast and never let it go, and one who will not be afraid to speak it wherever he is. And so the Lord saw what use he could make of me. There is an adaptation in men, even while they are unconverted, which God has put into them for their future service. Luke was qualified to write his gospel because he had been a physician. Matthew was qualified to write the particular gospel which he has left us because he had been a publican, tax collector. There may be a something about your habits of life, about your constitution, your condition, that will qualify you for some special niche in the Church of God in the years to come. Oh, happy day when Jesus shall look upon you and call you to follow him. Happy day when he did look upon some of us and saw in us what his love meant to put there, that he might make us vessels of mercy, meet for the master's use. Now, that's a little quote from Spurgeon, but now we actually go to a message that he's preaching, but he's looking back. I do not see how our sense of oneness to Christ could ever have been perfected if we had not been permitted to work for him. If he had been pleased to save us by his precious blood and then leave us with nothing to do, we should have had fellowship with Christ up to a certain point. But, and I speak from experience, there is no fellowship with Christ that seems to me to be so vivid, so real to the soul as when I try to win a soul for him. Oh, when I come to battle with that soul's difficulty, to weep over that soul's hardness, when I begin to set the arguments of divine mercy before it and find myself foiled, when I am in a very agony of spirit and feel that I could die sooner than that soul should perish, then I get to read the heart of him whose flowing tears and bloody sweat and dying wounds showed how much he loved poor, fallen mankind. I think that when I was first converted to God, if the Lord had said, I've taken you into my house, I'm going to make use of you, and you shall be a doormat for the saints to wipe their feet on, I should have said, ah, Happy shall I be if I may but take the filth of their blessed feet, for I love God's people, and if I may minister to them in the slightest degree, it shall be my delight. I know it did not come into my head at that time that I should be a leader in God's Israel. No, if I might but sit in the corner of his house or be a doorkeeper, it had been enough for me. If, like the dog under the table, I might get a crumb of his mercy, were it but flavored by his hand, because he had broken it off, that was all I wanted. In that day when I surrendered myself to my Savior, I gave him my body, my soul, my spirit. I gave him all I had and all I shall have, for time and for eternity. I gave him all my talents, my powers, my faculties, my eyes, my ears, my limbs, my emotions, my judgment, my whole manhood, and all that would come of it, whatever fresh capacity or new capability I might be endowed with. Were I, at this good hour, to change the note of gladness for one of sadness, it would be to wail out my penitent confession of the times and circumstances in which I have failed to observe the strict and unwavering allegiance I promised to my Lord. So far from regretting what I then did, I would fain renew my vows and make them over again. I pray God, if I have a drop of blood in my body which is not his, to let it bleed away. If there be one hair in my head which is not consecrated to him, I would have it plucked out. The very first service which my youthful heart rendered to Christ was the placing of tracts in envelopes, sealing them up, that I might send them with the hope that, by choosing pertinent tracts applicable to persons I knew, God would bless them. And I well remember taking other tracts and distributing them in certain districts in the town of Newmarket, going from house to house and telling, in humble language, the things of the kingdom of God. I might have done nothing for Christ if I had not been encouraged by finding myself able to do a little. Then I sought to do something more, and from that something more, and I do not doubt that many of the servants of God have been led on to higher and nobler labors for their Lord because they began to serve him in the right spirit and manner. I look upon the giving away of a religious tract as only the first step, not to be compared with many another deed done for Christ, but were it not for the first step, we might never reach to the second. But that being attained, we are encouraged to take the next, and so, at the last, God helping us, we may be made extensively useful. I think I never felt so much earnestness after the souls of my fellow creatures as when I first loved the Savior's name. And though I could not preach and never thought I should be able to testify to the multitude, I used to write texts on little scraps of paper and drop them anywhere, that some poor creatures might pick them up and receive them as messages of mercy to their souls. I could scarcely content myself, even for 5 minutes, without trying to do something for Christ. If I walked along the street, I must have a few tracts with me. If I went into a railway carriage, I must drop a tract out of the window. If I had a moment's leisure, I must be upon my knees or at my Bible. If I were in company, I must turn the subject of conversation to Christ, that I might serve my Master. It may be that in the young dawn of my Christian life, I did imprudent things in order to serve the cause of Christ, but I still say, give me back that time again, with all its imprudence and with all its hastiness, if I may but have the same love to my Master, the same overwhelming influence in my spirit, making me obey my Lord's commands because it was a pleasure to me to do anything to serve my God. How I did then delight to sit in that upper room where stars looked between the tiles and hear the heavenly conversation which, from a miserable pallet surrounded by ragged hangings, an enfeebled saint of the Lord did hold with me. Like divers, I valued the pearl, even though the shell might be a broken one, nor did I care where I went to win it. When those creaking stairs trembled beneath my weight, when that bottomless chair afforded me uneasy rest, and when the heat and effluvia of that sick room drove my companion away, did I not feel more than doubly repaid while that friend of Jesus told me of all his love, his faithfulness, and his grace? It is frequently the case that the most despised servants of the Lord are made the chosen instruments of comforting distressed souls, building them up in the faith. I love to see persons of some standing in society take an interest in Sabbath schools. One great fault in many of our churches is that the children are left for the young people to take care of, the older members who have more wisdom, taking but very little notice of them. Very often the wealthier members of the church stand aside as if the teaching of the poor were not, as indeed it is, the special business of the rich. I hope for the day when the mighty men of Israel shall be found helping in this great warfare against the enemy. In the United States, we have heard of presidents, judges, members of Congress, and persons in the highest positions, not condescending, for I scorn to use such a term, but honoring themselves by teaching little children in Sabbath schools. He who teaches a class in a Sabbath school has earned a good degree. I'd rather receive the title of SST than MA, BA, or any other honor that has ever been conferred by men, SST being Sabbath school teacher. There is no time for work like the first hours of the day. There's no time for serving the Lord like the very earliest days of youth. I recollect the joy I had in the little service I was able to render to God when first I knew him. I was engaged in a school all the week, but I had the Saturday afternoon at liberty. Though I was but a boy myself, and might rightly have used that time for rest, it was given to a tract district and to visiting the very poor within my reach, and the Sabbath day was devoted to teaching a class, and later on also to addressing the Sunday school. When I began to teach, I was very young in grace then, I said to the class of boys whom I was teaching that Jesus Christ saved all those who believed in him. One of them at once asked me the question, "Teacher, do you believe in him?" I replied, "Yes, I hope I do." Then he inquired again, "But are you not sure?" I had to think carefully that what answer I would give. The lad was not content with my repeating, "I hope so." He would have it, "If you have believed in Christ, you are saved." And I felt at that time that I could not teach effectually until I could say positively, "I know that it is so." I must be able to speak of what I have heard and seen and tasted and handled of the good word of life. The boy was right. There can be no true testimony except that which springs from assured conviction of our own safety and joy in the Lord. If I was ever a little dull, my scholars began to make wheels of themselves, twisting round on the forms on which they sat. That was a very plain imitation to me, that I must give them an illustration or an anecdote, and I learned to tell stories partly by being obliged to tell them. One boy, whom I had in the class, used to say to me, "This is very dull, teacher. Can't you pitch us a yarn? Tell us a story." Of course, he was a naughty boy, and it might be supposed that he went to the bad when he grew up, though I am not at all sure that he did. But I used to try and pitch him a yarn that he wanted in order to get his attention again. At one of the teachers' meetings, the suggestion was adopted that the male teachers should, in turn, give a few words of address on the lesson at the close of the teaching, alternating in so doing with the superintendent. My turn came in due course. After I had spoken, the superintendent requested me to take his place in addressing the school on the following Sabbath. And when I had done this, he asked me, as I did so well, to speak to the children each Lord's Day. But to this I demurred, not deeming it fair to the other teachers. "Well," he said, "on Sunday week I shall expect you to give the address in my stead." The precedent thus instituted soon became a kind of usage, so that for a time it was usual for one of the teachers, and myself to speak on alternate Sabbaths. Speedily something else followed. The older people also took to coming when I spoke, and that ere long in such numbers that the auditory looked more like that of a chapel than a school, a circumstance which the old pastor, jealous of the seeming invasion of his province, did not quite like. I always spoke as best I could, after carefully preparing my subject. Though only a youth, I said, I think I am bound to give myself unto reading and study and prayer, and not to grieve the spirit by unthought-of effusions. And I soon found that my hearers appreciated what I said. Oh, but how earnestly I did it all. I often think that I spoke better then than I did in later years, for I spoke so tremblingly, but my heart went with it all. And when I began to talk a little in the villages on the Sunday, and afterwards every night in the week, I know that I used to speak then what came fresh from my heart. There was little time for gathering much from books. My chief library was the Word of God, and my own experience also, but I spoke out from my very soul. No doubt with much blundering, much weakness, much youthful folly, but oh, with such an intense desire to bring men to Christ. I often felt that I could cheerfully lay down my life if I might but be the means of saving a poor old man or bring a boy of my own age to the Savior's feet. I feel it a great joy to have been called to work for my Lord in the early hours of my life's day, and I hope by and by to be able to say, O God, Thou hast taught me from my youth, and hitherto have I declared Thy wondrous works. Now also when I am old and gray-headed, O God, forsake me not, till I have shewed Thy strength unto this generation, and Thy power to every one that is to come. I do not think my Lord will turn His old servant off. When I get old, men may become tired of me, but He will not. He will hear my prayer, Dismiss me not Thy service, Lord. Well, I can truly say that I never did anything which was a blessing to my fellow creatures without feeling compelled to do it. For instance, before I thought of going to a Sabbath school to teach, someone called, asked me, begged me, prayed me to take his class. I could not refuse to go, and there I was, held hand and foot by the superintendent, and I was compelled to go on. Then I was asked to address the children. I thought I could not, but I stood up and stammered out a few words. It was the same on the first occasion when I attempted to preach to the people. I'm sure I had no wish to do it, but there was no one else in the place who could, and the little congregation must have gone away without a single word of a warning or invitation. How could I suffer that? I felt a force to address them, and so it was ever and has been with whatever I have laid my hand to. I've always felt a kind of impulse which I could not resist. But moreover, I felt placed by Providence in such a position that I had no wish to avoid the duty. And if I had desired it, I could not have helped myself. And I shall never forget standing by the bedside of a youth who had been in my Sunday school class. He had received very little good training at home, and though he was but a lad of 17, he became a drunkard, drank himself to death at one debauch. I saw him and talked to him and tried to point him to the Savior and heard at last the death rattle in his throat. And as I went downstairs, I thought everybody a fool for doing anything except preparing to die. I began to look upon the men who drove the carts in the street, those who were busy at their shops, those who were selling their wares as being all foolish for attending to anything except their eternal business, and myself most of all foolish for not pointing dying sinners to a living Christ and inviting them to trust in His precious blood. And yet, in an hour or so, all things took their usual shape, and I began to think that I was not dying after all. I could go away and be as unconcerned as before. I could begin to think that men were, after all, wise in thinking of this world and not the next. I mean not that I really thought so, but I fear I acted as if I thought so. The impression of the deathbed was so soon obliterated. It is sadly true that even a Christian will grow by degrees so callous that the sin which once startled him and made his blood run cold does not alarm him in the least. I can speak from my own experience. When first I heard an oath, somebody swearing, I stood aghast, knew not where to hide myself. Yet now, if I hear an imprecation or blasphemy against God, though a shudder still runs through my veins, there is not that solemn feeling, that intense anguish, which I felt when first I heard such evil utterances. By degrees, we get familiar with sin. I'm fearful that even preaching against sin may have an injurious effect upon the preacher. I frankly confess that there is a tendency with those of us who have to speak upon these themes to treat them professionally rather than to make application of them to ourselves. And thus we lose our dread of evil in some degree, just as young doctors soon lose their tender nervousness in the dissecting room. We are compelled in our office to see 10,000 things which at first are heartbreakers to us. In our young ministry, when we meet with hypocrisy and inconsistency, we're ready to lie down and die. But the tendency in after years is to take these terrible evils as matters of course. Worldliness, covetousness, carnality shock us most at the outset of our work. Is not this a bad sign? That even God's ministers may feel the hardening effect of sin? I daily feel that the atmosphere of earth has as much a tendency to harden my heart as to harden plaster which is newly spread upon the wall. And unless I am baptized anew with the Spirit of God and constantly stand at the foot of the cross, reading the curse of sin in the crimson hieroglyphics of my Savior's dying agonies, I shall become as steeled and insensible as many professors already are. And the word professors there is not about people who teach in colleges. He means people who profess Christ but don't live Christ. Oh, a word for all of us today, right? It's a shorter word today, but perhaps even more powerful than last time. Next time will be chapter 18, where he talks about Cambridge life and letters. Cambridge. What is going to happen at Cambridge? Thank you for being with us today, and I hope that you'll go around this site of mine, which has been around for about 20 years now, and read the works of other great men of God, their works and their words, their life stories. North Korea features prominently on this site for a reason. It is an awful place, and God's people need to be praying about it. Yes, I've grown a little harder about that, as Spurgeon indicates. I don't think about it as much, but my thinking about it didn't change what's going on over there. Would you pray for North Korea? Read some of the things, or listen to some of the things I've put on here. And yes, you can read them too if you'll go to the store there. Click on the store and you'll see Hackberry House, Volume 1, which is my 300 or 400 page documentary of things going on in North Korea, stories and things that will touch your heart and cause you to cry out to God. That was why I put it together. Would you go through the rest of the site looking for stories about Quran, that is the study of Quran, and things that you need to know about Islam and Muhammad. I've written about prophecy. I've written whole through the Bible courses. There's good stuff here. I trust that you'll go looking for it. Got some new books out there, but I'll just let you click on store and find those books for yourself. You can go to Amazon.com and find all of those too if you want to go the short route. Anyway, this is the Hackberry House of Chosun. Lord willing, we get to talk again real soon. Bye-bye.